Okay, Jeremiah chapter 11. So, again, so you just kind of know a little bit of the historical context where we are. We just finished the section where Jeremiah was at the temple and teaching or preaching or whatever from the temple. And now he's moved out of that, and we move to a little bit later time. Now, what has happened? What's going on here? And in what context does he give the message or the message from the Lord in chapter 11? Here's what has happened. Josiah is a king. We've already talked about that. Josiah as a king has he's a good king, last good king, and they have found the law. They've found the word. And so Josiah is reading the word, and as this good king who has a heart after God has called the people back to the word. That's what's going on. Now, remember, Josiah basically has no support. I'm talking about spiritual support now. He has no spiritual support from the religious group. The religious group, as we've learned, is corrupt. Even Josiah's advisors, except for maybe one, are corrupt also. And they have used and abused and misused the people, and they have led them astray. And fortunately, the religious leaders have set aside the word of God, and they have, they're teaching people, as Jesus said the time he got there, the traditions of men, as if they are the words of God. So, are they religious? Yes, they're very religious. But the religion is based upon passed on tradition that, if you would ask them, say, is based upon God's truth. But once they found, it's willfully set aside. The word of God has been willfully set aside. So no one has been actually teaching or preaching or reading the word of God. And all of a sudden, this young king gets a hold of it, and he said, "Wow, what is this? You know, can you imagine? You know, it's kind of like when they later on they come back from captivity, you have Ezra who takes the word of God again. Remember that in the book of Nehemiah, he takes the word again, he begins to read the word of God, and the people's hearts are just broken before God because they haven't heard it for 70 years, basically." Well, in this time, it's not that the word was lost. It's that it was willfully set aside. And people began to go after the teachings of the religious leaders, and they would mingle religious teachings with political aspirations and power struggles. I mean, listen, folks, nothing's ever changed when it comes to we human beings. So what they had was they had a corrupt... it's just a corrupt religious system that was based, again, if you ask them, they say this is based on God's eternal truth, but it's not. It's based on a corruption of God's eternal truth. And through the years, you know, one generation corrupts and another generation corrupts. If you took where they were at there and you put it upside the word of God, you would find no similarity. Okay, and that, by the way, that's how compromise and corruption and I think that's how sin works. Sin doesn't just hit us, and corruption and compromise doesn't hit us, you know, full bore one time, because we would react to that very quickly. We say, wait a minute, this is just drastically wrong. It's insidious in its nature because it happens a little bit at a time,
right?
To where eventually you have people that are so far away from God, yet they, at the same time, they think they're still close to God because of the corruption over time had led them to believe that what they're doing and what they're saying and what they believe is legitimate. But when someone brings out the Bible again, you know, that's why even in our day and time, we need the Bible. We need Bible teaching, Bible preaching, and not, you know, say, well, we all know the stories. Well, the Bible's not a story. It's the Word of God. And there are many people who are religious in nature who they're starving to death spiritually because they're not getting the word. They're getting opinion. They're getting a mixture. They're getting tradition. They're getting ritualism. They're getting all these things. And so when Josiah got a hold of the word again, he read it. And he goes, oh, my, this is wonderful. This is glorious. But, man, are we messed up? You know how you feel when you finally find out someone's been lying to you for a long time?
Yes.
You know, how dare they do that? That's my view of false teachers. How dare you do that? You know, so he calls, as king, he calls the nation back to God, or attempts to call the nation back to God. Now, they're so corrupt, and there's so many things going on behind the scenes and power struggles and manipulation and stuff like that. And, you know, he's fighting, from our view, we'd say he's fighting a losing cause. And by the way, that's Jeremiah's message. God bless the king, but the people are so far away. And there are so many other influences and power people, you know, power brokers, if you will, religious power brokers and political power brokers, that they're not going to listen to this young king. And they're not going to listen to the word of God because they have rejected it for so long. So that is the setting for, as we move into here, chapter 11. Because they now have brought the word out again. The king has had them read the word in public. He's commanded them, you read this in public now. So they've done that. But again, these people are so deaf in their hearing of spiritual things that they continue down the same path. So that's where we find Jeremiah's message. So let's look at his message with that background in mind. It says, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, hear the words of this covenant, and speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So what is God doing? He's taken, when we talk about the covenant, you know, you understand the word testament and covenant are the same word. They mean the same thing. Okay? So we use the Old Testament, but you could properly say the Old Covenant. Right? That's why Jesus said when he instituted the Lord's Supper with the disciples, this is, remember when he held up the cup, when he held, shared the cup, he said, this is the covenant of God. It rings in my ears now. So first of all, by the way, it goes, I lose all hearing, and then it starts ringing in my ears. Anyway, so when he shared the Lord's Supper with the disciples, he said, when he shared the cup, he said, this is the new covenant in my blood. It's a new testament. It's the same word. So the covenant that Jeremiah is referring, that God is referring to through Jeremiah here, is that covenant that God established with his people, Israel. Okay? Now, we've talked about covenants before, and we have the Abrahamic covenant, which remember is a what's the word that we use there? It is a it's an unconditional covenant. So what God promised Abraham, God is going to bring about to the descendants of Abraham, regardless of what the descendants of Abraham do. But there are other covenants, and the one he's talking to here about here is the Mosaic covenant. The Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant are almost identical. And they are both what we would call conditional covenants. In other words, God says, if you will do this, then I will do that. Okay? That's the covenant that he's talking about here. Okay? Mosaic covenant based upon the law is clearly conditional. Okay? So if Israel does not keep God's law, then Israel will pay the punishment for God's law. Part of that covenant was, I will put you in the land, I will protect you in the land, and no nation will be able to come up against you if you will keep my law, if you will not go after false gods. Clearly, they've gone after false gods, they haven't kept his law. So that's the covenant that Jeremiah is referring to. He's not referring to the Abrahamic covenant here. He's not referring to the covenant that God made with Noah, with the rainbow and stuff. And he's not referring to the covenant he made with Adam. It is the covenant with Moses and the covenant with David. Conditional. So he says through Jeremiah, hear these words of the covenant, and here's what it says, and say to them, that is to Jerusalem and Judah, okay, say to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, cursed is the man who does not obey the words of this covenant. Cursed is the man. You could almost throw in there that word woe. There are consequences for people who reject God's truth. And that's always true. And again, mankind doesn't want to hear that. Mankind wants to establish his own system of beliefs. By the way, when we do that, we usually establish systems that we think we can readily meet. Can you read my writing today? I'll talk about that in the writing today. We'll usually establish religion that we feel we can easily meet. Okay, so as long as my righteousness, as I view it, is able to meet this system, then I'm able to fit within that system and think I'm all right with God. And by the way, then I'm also easy. It's easy for me to judge anybody outside that system. That's religion. Okay, God's covenant is not a religion. It did not establish a religion, and it's not based upon a religion. It's based upon who God is. Now you got to get that. It's based upon who God is. And in my writing today, I talk about that God is righteous. And then the Bible says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. So where's our hope? Because our standard is not religion, and it's not each other, to compare to each other and see who's doing better. Our standard is God's perfect righteousness, and who can meet up to that? And the answer is, well, nobody can. And that, by the way, that's the whole point. Nobody can. So God did through Jesus what we cannot do for ourselves. That's why we need Jesus. If we could meet God's standard, we wouldn't need Jesus. But we can't. Okay? But someone say, well, someone go to the, I would almost say the fatalistic view and say, well, nobody can meet it anyway, so I'm going to live any way I want. Well, no, you can't do that either. Okay? There are certain standards that you know, none of us are perfect in here. How many of you have sinned this week so far? Okay, you guys are a mess. That's all I can tell you. Okay, so, but that doesn't mean because we do fail that we just throw caution to the wind and live any way that we want. Because there are consequences for that. Okay, part of our testimony is, yes, I fail, but my Lord never fails. And he's a forgiving, merciful Lord that when I go to him with my failures and my sin, that he forgives those things and he restores me. And again, if we walk in him, we won't walk that way. So he says to them, the law has, basically, you can look at this, the law has been given. If you reject God's law, which is God's standard of righteousness, if you reject that and say, I'll live any way that I want, I'll do anything I want, cursed is the person who does that. There are consequences for the person who does that. Okay? And you can carry that on if you would like to the fact of trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. There's only one way to God, according to the scripture. Jesus is the only Savior of the world. So if you reject God's offer of salvation through his Son Jesus Christ, cursed is the person who rejects Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the same truth. It's the same truth. Because I could carry it even further, because what does the Bible say? That Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. So if you reject him, you're rejecting the law, you're rejecting righteousness, you're rejecting holiness, you're rejecting God, and cursed is a person who does that. So Jeremiah is trying to say to him, listen, you have rejected God's covenant that he has offered to you, and you have brought cursing, if you will, judgment, carried a condemnation upon yourself. Verse 4. So the covenant, which covenant? Look at verse 4. Which I commanded your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt. That identifies the covenant that he's speaking of. He's speaking of the Mosaic covenant. Okay? He says, out of the land of Egypt, from the iron furnace, saying, obey my voice and do according to all that I command you, so that you shall be my people and I will be your God. There is the condition that he puts upon it. That is not a condition he has with Abraham. He just says, Abraham, this is the covenant I'm establishing with you and your seed. Okay? Verse 5, that I may establish the oath which I have sworn to your fathers, to give them a land flowing with milk and honey, as it is this day. Then I answer and said, so be it, Lord. So, what is the condition that they can rest in the land, that they can enjoy the land, that they can receive the benefits even of the land? And the answer is that they would keep the covenant of God. And so, of course, the person of God, in this case, the man of God, Jeremiah, the person of God would always say, amen. That word, so be it, Lord, is amen. Okay, we don't say, so be it, Lord. We say amen. It's the same thing. Okay? I don't know. Some translations say amen there?
This one says amen.
It says amen. So when you see that, so be it, Lord, amen, that means exactly. Someone said, what does amen mean? Well, that's what it means. It means so be it. Okay? So it's okay for you to say amen when you agree with something in church. If you don't agree with it, then just keep quiet.
Right.
All right. So when you see this here, again, it is a call back to the revealed truth of God to his people. Now, what are they accountable to? That's a good question. I think, Maxine, you know, we've had this discussion before. We talk about Old Testament saints and New Testament saints. What are they accountable to and for? They're accountable to God for what God has revealed to them. They're not accountable to God to what God has revealed to us New Testament people. That doesn't mean they're not saved, and it doesn't mean they're not saved through the same way. That everybody who's saved is saved through Jesus Christ. But they don't know who Jesus is. They know the promise of Messiah. And by faith, remember it says about Abraham. It was Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. So Abraham's faith was a demonstration of his belief in God. Not that he knew everything about Jesus and the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, but that he believed the promise of God, and he believed God. And God says, your belief in me, so I bestow upon you righteousness. Now, see, our belief in God through Jesus Christ bestows upon us righteousness. Okay? So, what were they accountable for? Well, what did God give them? God gave them the covenant. What does the covenant or the law reveal? Two things. Very important that you get this. Two things that the covenant or the law of God reveal. First of all, it reveals the righteousness of God. The holiness, the righteousness of God. That's what the covenant does. So the laws are not just laws to say, they're not just commands to manipulate people or to put a thumb on people. Every law of God is good, perfect, and right. And it's not just to demonstrate that God is over. He is over us, but that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law is because God loves us. And so what he might say do or don't do flows out of the heart of God, that God loves us. Everybody get that? I mean, I know sometimes we think, oh, the law is it's just God lording over us. Well, first of all, he is Lord over you. So if you have a problem with that, get over it. Okay? But that really is not the purpose even of the law. The law is cumbersome for we sinners. That's the truth. But the purpose for which he gave all of the law, which includes the moral law, which includes the ceremonial law, which includes what we might call the societal laws, which had to do with, you know, how you washed your hands and what you ate and what you didn't eat, and even the place of how you sewed things together. People get these confused. They're, well, you know, we eat shrimp, so that's just as bad as a person who joins himself in adultery. Let me tell you, no, it's not. You say, well, it's in the same book. Well, then read the book with a little bit of brain. Okay. You know, there are, when God gave Moses the law, think about this. He gave them those three aspects of law, the moral law, God's righteousness, moral law, okay, which if you didn't keep them could cost you eternity. But he also realized that these people needed guidance in how to be a society. And so, You have the laws that had to do with diet and stuff like that. Why? Because he cared about them. And all of a sudden, bacon got good, right? Right, Rick? Say, Rick, you're never going to let me have bacon, okay? So, but you know, people say, well, I know someone who got a tattoo. Does that mean they're going to hell? Or, oh, I know this lady who sewed two different kinds of cloth together. And people just get to be absurd with these things. Because they don't understand the distinction. It is the whole of God's law, if you will, to his people, but each thing has a purpose, and they do not equate together. I mean, to go off into complete immorality does not equate with using two different kinds of material, you know, on a shirt that you wear.
And the root or the basis of both the Old and New Testament is obedience to
God. Of course. Because, yeah, because again, you know, Jesus said, if you love me, which we would speak, that speaks of a basis of a relationship. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll do what I tell you to do. And again, the point is not so that he can say, I got you. It's because everything he tells us to do flows out of the fact that he loves us and cares about us. And, you know, to me, when you get that thought in your mind, it changes even your approach of reading those, you know, those things. You think, you know, I think it was Josh McDowell that said, God is not a cosmic killjoy. And the idea that God just sets up there just to make my life miserable. He's taken all the fun out of my life. He's told me I can't do all the things I'd love to do and stuff like that. But God is not cosmic. God loves us and he wants us to enjoy the fullness of life that he intended for us. Our sin is what robs us of those things. That's the deceit of sin. Sin offers us you could have fun, joy, you can do anything you want, but what it does, it lies to you. Every time it lies to you and it leaves you, it never fulfills what it promises. Only God can do that. So when you see this here, the covenant of God is a law of God that he gave through Moses. It is conditional, and those who reject it will pay the consequences of it. And for them, part of that consequence for them was to be able to be in the land that God promised and be there, not just in the land, not just surviving, but God promised that he would prosper them in the land and protect them in the land. No matter what else was going on politically in the world, God said that if you follow me, I'll put my hand of protection on you and no nation will come against you. And they rejected that and they're about to see. We know that God will use Babylon to come against them. All right, questions or comments before we move on to the next portion here?
What was the second thing?
Thank you.
Sorry.
Oh. No, I didn't mention that. So what the law that, first of all, it reveals the righteousness of God. The second thing does, it reveals the unrighteousness of man. That's the purpose of the law. Even Paul goes, he says, I wouldn't know what righteousness is except for God revealed the law to us. Yes. And we could argue or say, well, within all of us we have a sense of right and wrong. But you've lived long enough to know that sense can be skewed very easily. We learn to justify and rationalize, you know. And that's where Judah is right now. That's why he's saying this. And that's why I began by saying over the decades, the corruption had led them to believe they were okay with God while they were so far away from God. So we human beings have this ability to fool ourselves and deceive ourselves. What the law does, it brings us right back to that place. Oh, wait a minute. And Jesus, think about how Jesus did. He said, you heard it written that, you know, if you commit adultery, that's a sin. But he said, but I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust in your eyes and stuff like that, that's adultery. You heard it said murder is against. But I said, if you hate someone in your heart, basically, and stuff, that you're guilty of murder. I mean, those are pretty high standards. Okay, but what it does is it keeps us... It's God's revealed truth. And again, what it reveals to me is I don't measure up. And we can't use that excuse to say, well, then again, I can just live any way I want. No, I say I don't measure up. What am I going to do? And hopefully the law will always drive me to Jesus. Okay, verse 6 then. Then the Lord said to me, proclaim all these words in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, saying, hear the words of this covenant and do them. Remember, they have been without the genuine covenant, I would say by design of corrupt religious leaders. And so now God's saying, basically he's saying, before I bring my judgment, I want my word spoken. I hope that you can see in this verse right here, the mercy and the grace of God. One more chance. Proclaim my word one more time in the streets of Jerusalem. And in the cities of Judah. Tell them the truth one more time. Because there may be this person and that person. And God's good at that. God's great at that. You know, when you think about it. Aren't you glad that God hadn't said to us, hands off? See, that's what our sermons on Sunday morning, that's what people want. They want God to take his hand. The world is nuts. Listen, they have no idea what it's going to be like when God takes his hands off. And yet that's what they're clamoring for. Leave us alone. We don't believe in you. You're dead to us. We can live our, we can be our own gods and we can live our own. They have no idea what they're asking for. And I'm so grateful that we still live in a time where God's grace and mercy is still flowing. Because I have people that I want, I desperately want to see come to faith in Jesus Christ. You know, so. And when I read this again, I see God telling Jeremiah the prophet, you go out in the streets and you tell them the truth. They need to hear the truth. Once again, we know that for the most part, they're not going to listen to them. When I encourage you or challenge you or yell at you on Sunday morning to go out in the community and share the gospel of Jesus Christ because the time is short and stuff, that's my point. And somebody say, well, no one will listen. Maybe not. Doesn't change the fact that we're told to go and share. But what if someone listens? What if someone hears that? So, I mean, I think we have the same, we've talked about it, I think we have the same call on us as Jeremiah did. I'm not saying we're prophets, but I just think that we live, as we talk, one reason we're doing this is I think we live in that Jeremiah generation where most of the world will not listen to what we have to say. They've already rejected, they've already replaced the truth with their own religious system and dogma and stuff, and they feel they're okay with that. But God's told us, no, you stand up and you speak the word. You keep sharing. Okay? So that's what he's told Jeremiah to do in verse 6. Verse 7, for I earnestly exhorted your fathers in the day that I brought them out of the land of Egypt, until this day, rising early, exhorting, saying, obey my voice. Going back to what Maxine said, obey my voice. Why again? Because God loves them. I mean, it's just, don't leave that out of there. God wants us to obey him because of who he is and because of his love for us. How many in here know the end from the beginning? How many know the end of this day? We don't. But in God, we have one who knows the end from the beginning. I mean, he holds it all in his hands. Doesn't make sense to put our life and our trust and even our soul in the one who holds eternity in his hands? We have trouble doing that, okay? But that's what he's saying to them. He said, tell them to obey my voice. Why? Because God knows, and because God loves them, because God has a great plan for them. But disobedience puts us outside of the if you will, the parameters of being able to receive God's blessing. I shared this before with you. I shared with someone who asked me about making a decision to go with, live in a way that was clearly, and they knew it was contrary to God. And my response was, you can't be disobedient to God and expect him to bless you. You can't. And yet, again, there are some religious teachers today who will tell people, you can live any way you want because God's a God of love and he'll bless you no matter what. No, he won't. He won't. Well, we're in the age of grace, Pastor, don't you? I understand that. But if you think that there was a time that God was not gracious, you don't understand the scripture. So we say, the Old Testament was a time of law and the New Testament time of grace. No. Wrong. And I think sometimes that's where we get the confusion of they had no hope and we have hope. God is eternally who he is. So he has always been a God of grace and mercy. If not, well, what's the Old Testament say? Then Israel would have been consumed long ago. If not, the story of Noah makes no sense. Because actually it says Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And aren't we glad that he did? Because if he didn't, all humanity would have been destroyed and you and I would not have been here. So here again we have God calling them out, calling them to obey his voice because he loves them. Verse 8, yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but everyone walked in the imagination of his evil heart. Some of your translation might even say stubbornness of their evil heart. It is really a rejection of God. Faith is not, the opposite of faith is really not as much unbelief as it is that matter of stubbornness and rejection. And I would even say replacement. Because again, I think human beings are innately religious. Even atheists have their own religion. Maybe self. But we're innately religious. The question is, where do we point that faith? Self, something else, or God? So, he says, they walked in the imagination of their evil heart, stubbornness of their evil heart. Therefore, I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but which they have not done. So notice the covenant is not only a promise of blessing, but a promise of cursing. That's why when you get to the, basically at the end of Joshua's ministry, in Joshua 24, I believe it is, he makes that statement that some of you have at your house. I have it at my house two or three places where it says, choose you this day whom you'll serve. Okay, you make a choice on who you're going to serve. Because if you choose God, then you choose blessing. If you reject God, you choose curse. Okay? And Moses earlier talking about, you know, choose life or choose death. And you make that choice. Right? And it's the same thing, you know, when we get to share the gospel with someone and the Holy Spirit speaking to their heart. I believe the Holy Spirit's always speaking to the heart of someone who comes under conviction. You're about to make a choice. And your choice is life or your choice is death. And only the Holy Spirit, we talked about, only the Holy Spirit can bring someone to that point, but he uses us to share that gospel with them and stuff. Okay, verse 9. And the Lord said to me, a conspiracy has been found among the men of Judah and among the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So, this is what I was talking about as what was going on religiously, socially, culturally at this time. And God actually calls it a conspiracy. And how does he go on to describe it? Verse 10, he says, they have turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers who refused to hear my words and have gone after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers. So, by the way, this is an act of their will. They're doing this without excuse. They can't say, well, we didn't know. They did know. They did know, right? So God is speaking through Jeremiah and saying, you know what? You have made this choice to go the way of your forefather. It's an interesting thing. For Judah at this time, they're close to 100 years past the time when Israel, the northern kingdom, fell. And they fell, and the scripture is very clear, they fell because of their idolatry, because of what he's talking about right here. You would think that the southern kingdom would have seen what happened to the northern kingdom and would have said, we better get right. Mm-hmm. Yes. But it didn't. As a matter of fact, they said they even went further than the northern kingdom, so God's judgment would be even greater upon them. So, you know, you think, those who what's that one saying about history? Those who forget history are doomed to repeat it. I think, again, forgetting history is, and I see it here, is a willful act. It's there. We have it recorded for us. Why would we go down the same road that took us to a bad place before? Yet we do. One of the reasons we have the Old Testament, I think, directed for us also, is so that we see the reality of this. And when you point this out to people, that has nothing to do with them. Rick?
What time frame of scripture do you see Judah doing what you said they did? Realizing that Israel went haywire and we better straighten up. Well, is that in a later prophet somewhere?
No, actually Isaiah speaks of that, which Isaiah's about 100 years prior to this, where we're at now. So this is just, and where we're at now, it's just prior to the fall of Babylon. Jeremiah actually prophesied to the fall of Babylon and actually through the fall of Babylon. So what happened to Israel, the northern kingdom, happened approximately 100 years before this. And the primary prophet for that was Isaiah. He was the one that God used to warn the northern kingdom, and they didn't listen. All right, so verse 11. We got that one word there that we're used to say, therefore. Okay? So what God has, you can put it, God has built a case based on truth where they're at. And now what's going to happen? That's that word therefore. What's going to happen? Therefore, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will surely bring calamity on them, which they will not be able to escape. And though they cry out to me, I will not listen. This cry out here is not a cry of repentance. I want you to hear that. He's not talking about a cry of repentance. He's talking about a cry that says, stop. And we're in Revelation on Sunday morning. Those people are crying out. Remember, we read it, I think, not this past week. But they cried out to the rocks, that the rocks would fall upon them. They wanted relief. And the Bible says there in Revelation that they couldn't find it. They even wanted to take their own life, but God wouldn't let them take their own life. Why? Because they, you know, some people think it's one of the greatest deceptions. You talk about suicide and stuff like that. People who are tormented in this life think that death is a release, a relief for them. Physical death without Jesus Christ is never a relief. Because we're talking about eternity then. Okay? So when he makes this statement here, he is not talking about crying out in repentance and saying, God, we're sorry. He's talking about those, you know, who will cry out and say, okay, we've had enough type thing. No, he says the calamity, and he chooses to use that word, calamity that he brings upon them will be unrelenting until God's judgment is fulfilled upon toward them. Everybody get that? Verse 12, then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry out to the gods to whom they offer incense. So it's almost a picture. God, please stop. Oh, wait, he's not listening to us. So let's go see if these other gods can do something for us. Which we've talked about the folly of that before. These things made out of wood and iron and precious metal. So, but they'll do what men do. If they don't think the one true God's listening to them, then they'll try again replace him as if these gods can do anything for them. And we know since they're not gods, they can't do anything for them. So he says, you'll go out and cry to gods to whom they offer incense, but they will not save them at all in the time of their trouble. And you could even say, why will they not save them? Because they can't. They have no power. They don't exist. Verse 13, for according to the number of your cities, were your gods, O Judah. So what he's saying, he's not saying the exact number of cities is the exact number of your gods. That is an idiom that just speaks of you have a multitude, you have more gods than you need. You remember in over in the New Testament in the book of Acts that Paul visited Athens. Remember that? And he visits Athens on a hill called Mars Hill. And apparently there were on that place where all the religious people met. And they had all these gods there. And Paul begins to speak and says, he begins to say, men of Athens, I perceive that you are very religious in all things. I always say, that's not a compliment that he's giving out there. But, and he goes, and he basically says, you have a God for everything there is. And you know, from Roman background or a Greek background, they do. You know, many times what the Romans did is they just took a Greek God and gave him a new name. They were just, you know, have you ever done a study on that? Many of the Greek gods are just Roman gods with a Roman name. So, he says to them, I perceive you're very religious, you have all these gods and stuff, and then they have one, just to have all bases covered, they have one, to the unknown God. And so Paul uses that to speak to them and say, I want to tell you about the unknown God that you know nothing about. Well, this phrase that Jeremiah uses here, it's just saying to the people of Judah, you have so many gods. I mean, they're really, you have a God for everything. And you trust in these false gods. And so the number of your gods is the number of your cities, I think.
You know, time hasn't changed that much over the world we live with, because during this estate trial and everything like that, when these two lawyers flew down from Minnesota and had a deposition for me, they each asked me, is it true that you are a religious person? You know, I was just biting my tongue to say, no, I'm a Christian. I knew that that's what, so, but they, from where they're coming from, I just said, Well, yes, I am. You know, just because I thought there's no sense arguing that they can't even understand anything.
Isn't it interesting that that would even come up in that?
And then later on, my son, who also was deposed, whatever you want to call it, by them, they asked him the same thing. I didn't stay to hear that, but I wasn't supposed to stay, you know, because he's supposed to be completely under no other outside influence. And he said, they asked me the same thing. Mm. Is it true that your mother is religious? Yes, she is.
Wow. Okay. All right, so, again, they're religious. And I even used this in my sermon Sunday, where you were talking about by the way, Dale was saying that she had a conversation with the family. I'm not sharing anything, it's not private, but in response to something Dale had said to her, well, Aunt Dale, I'm spiritual. And I actually said that Sunday, that people are spiritual. And they assume that being spiritual or religious makes them somehow right with God. You know, and so it's not a matter that these people, even at this time, were not spiritual or religious. But the problem is, it wasn't the right truth. It wasn't truth. So he draws their attention. He says, you have the number of your gods and the number of your cities, O Judah. And according to the number of the streets of Jerusalem, you have set up altars to that shameful thing. Altars to burn incense to Baal. Which was, again, that name keeps coming up. It's a primary god that's mentioned. And Baal is the Assyrian representation of God. When Babylon comes in, very very similar. There's nothing to change of it. But from this one, B-A-A-L, Baal. The Babylonian god is B-E-L, Baal. And when you listen to me speak, you can't tell the difference because my mouth only says one thing one way. You know, so, but one is, you know, it's kind of like what I just said. You have the Greek gods and then the Roman gods. They're the same gods with different names. Now you have the Assyrian god and the Babylonian god. Same thing, just a little bit different names. Okay? All right, so, and he talks about it, that it's a shameful thing that they're involved with this false god, and so he goes on to verse 14. By the way, who was the big northern kingdom king that was involved with Baal and also his beautiful wife?
Jezebel.
Jezebel's the wife. You got the wife name now. Ahab. Okay, and remember that it was, and that's prior to this time, a good 130 years prior to this time, maybe a little bit more than that, and that was a prophet, both Elijah and Elijah, that had to deal with those wonderful people. Okay. So, verse 14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, or lift up a cry or prayer for them. You know, basically, you can't bless those which God has cursed. And prayers do not change what's going to happen to people if they don't have a heart for God. And I know that kind of, I just want that to kind of set into you. You know, sometimes they're going through this hard thing, and so I'm going to pray that this would not happen. Well, your prayers are not going to, if it is the judgment of God, then prayers are not going to change that.
But could prayers change their soul or their thinking as far as
on an individual basis? Of course. But what he's saying here is this: if this is the judgment of God, if you are a praying person, who are you praying to? I mean, if you're a biblical praying person, who are you praying to?
God.
To God.
Yes.
If this is God's judgment, what good does it do for us to pray against what God's doing? That's the point. We're not talking about individual people.
Because even our presidents, you don't agree with them, but you need to be saying that the heart is changed.
Of course. But my point is this. I'm not saying, and he's not saying we ought not to pray for people's hearts and stuff like that. He's saying don't pray against what God is doing. What God's not going to answer a prayer that's contrary to his will. Even if that will at a certain time is judgment. That's a hard concept for us, I understand that. But he's not saying don't pray for people. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, you know, if God is dealing, let's bring it to an individual. If God is dealing with someone on an individual basis, and you know that to be true, you're not going to pray that God would stop dealing with that person. It's the same thing with the nation. If God is dealing with the nation, what good does prayer do? Because we're not talking about they're under the attack of Satan. And we're not talking about their unbelief at this point. We're talking about praying against God for what God is doing, which is futile. Does that make sense?
Amen.
That's the distinction here. It doesn't say not to pray. It said you got to be careful. We got to be careful. We're not praying against God. I used the illustration in my first church. I was a youth minister and stuff. Found out that the pastor was involved with several women and relationships and stuff like that. He was tormented. And one day he called all the staff over to his house and stuff. I need you to pray. I need you to pray for protection and stuff. And I tell you guys, it was the strangest feeling for me as a young youth minister and stuff. We're sitting in his house, and he says, I need you to pray to Satan's under attack. And it came right out of my mouth before I even thought about it. I said, are you sure it's Satan that's attacking you? And then I said, and if this is the Lord chastising, and he didn't like, that was pretty much the last time he talked to me.
Yeah.
And if it's the Lord chastising you, we have no right to pray against this. You know, later on in another church, we had found out that a deacon was molesting his granddaughter, and we were at a staff thing, and he was just broken. His wife kept calling, pray for him. I said, no, we're not, because it comes to that. We're not going to pray for him. God's dealing with this man. Let's let God deal with him. We're not going to stand against what God's doing. Unfortunately, he brushed that off and stuff, and anyways, but the point is here, we've got to be careful. You know, we pray for wisdom. We pray for insight. If it is an act of God, why would we pray against it? Because we're not comfortable with it? Because we don't like it? Because it's not the way we would do it? You know?
Because sometimes we can't tell.
Well, and sometimes we can't tell. So our prayer may need to be, God, I need your wisdom in this. And before I pray about this situation, I'm going to wait for you to show me how I should pray. You know, instead of just jumping in and saying, you know, because let's just be honest. We want our prayers to fix everything, don't we?
Yes.
We do. Okay. And sometimes, you know, sometimes, remember Joshua. They finished, they took Jericho. They went to Ai. And they should have taken Ai very easily. And they got defeated. And he falls on his face for God and throws up sand in the air and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And, oh God. And God says, get up, quit praying, and go in and clean up the camp. There's sin in the camp. You know better than this. See, what good does it do to pray? What good does it do to pray when you have no intention to do what's right? That's what he was telling Joshua. So how do we pray God bless somebody who's living in sin? Could be careful how we pray for that. God, we certainly ought always pray, God speak to their heart. God, pray. But be very careful that you're asking God to bless someone who you know is living in sin. Prayer's an interesting thing. We could spend a lot of time on that. So, all right. So he said, don't pray for this people. Or lift up a prayer for them, for I will not hear them in their time of trouble, or cry out to me because of their trouble. What has my beloved to do with my house? That's what he's saying. They are so messed up. They don't care anything about it. All they want me, think about how we treat God. Sometimes all we want God there for is to justify our actions and fix our misdeeds. But then once he does that, we have a tendency to walk away from him. And that's what goes on to say, you know, what do they have to do with my house? Let me just say this for a moment. Isn't it interesting he still calls them his beloved?
Yes.
Isn't that interesting? Yes. That he just said, he's still talking about his people.
Yeah. He loves them.
Yes, he does. And there's never a time that he doesn't love them. Or us. That doesn't mean, love does not mean that he accepts everything we choose to do. By the way, if you're a good parent, a grandparent, that doesn't mean that means the same thing for your kids and grandkids. You know, sometimes you get a. Anyway, I don't want to put on tape because then the government will be after me. But my kid knows what it, my kids know what it means to have their tail end fired up.
Yes.
I know what it meant to have my tail end fired up. Okay. It goes on to say, what do they have to do in my house, having done lewd deeds with many, and the holy flesh has passed from you? When you do evil, then you rejoice. So they celebrate sin. That's what he's saying. The Lord called your name, green olive tree, lovely and good fruit, with the noise of a great tumult. He has kindled the fire on it, and its branches are broken. Again, that second verse is kind of like when he called him beloved. The second verse begins by giving this word picture of, I made you a beautiful tree. I've given you life and the ability to produce and all these things, but you have rejected me. So the very tree that was meant for life and producing fruit and stuff like that, now it's broken and will be what? Burned. Think about Jesus' word in the book of John. He said, I'm the vine, you are the branches. As long as the branches are tied to the vines produce fruit. But if the branch is not tied to the vine, then all that branch is good for is to be used for fire. Anyways, okay. I love how the Bible it's just one good message and stuff. Even when it's a hard message. Because if we read it under leadership of the Holy Spirit and tie it all together, it doesn't leave us wondering. Verse 17, for the Lord of hosts, who planted you and pronounced doom against you for the evil of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which have done against themselves to provoke me to anger in offering incense to Baal. Again, that is a direct result of them breaking the conditional covenant of God that God gave Moses and David. That's how he's bringing that to that conclusion. Okay, the rest of chapter 11, which is just a few verses, Jeremiah is going to speak about a conspiracy against him. I go back to this again. Nobody liked him. Nobody listened to him. And I'm sure there were these like this false prophet, this Anatoth or whatever his name is. They probably sat around wondering, why doesn't the king, well, of course, remember the king is good. So, but why doesn't the power broker just sort of do away with Jeremiah and stuff? But once again, it's like the witnesses we talked about on Sunday. As long as God says you're going to be, listen, as long as God said Jeremiah is going to be there, Jeremiah is going to be there. Same for you guys, for us. As long as God has called us to be here, we're going to be here. Doesn't matter who likes us, don't like us, loves us, doesn't matter who, you know, our life is in the hands of God. Our days were numbered long before we ever were. And to get that in your heart and your mind, I exist because God says I exist. And when God is done with me existing in this place, then he'll take me home to be with him. And I don't say that just cold and callously because, you know, we've all lost loved ones in that sense. But it also, to me, is a great source of comfort. My days are already belong to the Lord. They already belong to the Lord. All right, so he talks in verse 18. He said, Now the Lord gave me knowledge of it, and I know it, for you showed me their doing. So he's talking about, again, the conspiracies against him personally here. But I was like a docile lamb brought to the slaughter, and I did not know that they had devised schemes against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit, and let us cut him off of the land of the living, that his name will be remembered no more. So he talks about, again, they don't want anything that Jeremiah has to say. Verse 20, but O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteously, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my cause. So David uses this kind of prayer also. Well, I think precatory?
Imprecatory.
Precatory prayers, which seem we always want to say, wow, that's pretty rough, David. David said, God, consume my enemies. They've done all these things against me and stuff. Take them out. Yeah. You know, we say, well, can we pray that way? Be careful of those things. Because someone might be praying that about you.
Yes.
So be careful. All right. So he goes on to explain what in verse 20, therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the men of Anatoth, these men, okay, that were coming against him, who seek your life. They're trying to kill Jeremiah, saying, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord, lest you die by our hand. So these guys are threatening him. If you talk about what God is saying to you, we'll kill you. Ever been threatened? Literally threatened? It's an interesting phenomenon. I've been threatened a few times. Actually, one with my kid's life. You know, and so the guy sat in my office and told me, you better watch your kids and stuff. You better watch your back and stuff. And it took everything within me not to come over the desk and take him out right then. So, but I didn't. You know, and God, you know, God's faithful. Just like he was faithful with Jeremiah. These guys said, we'll kill you if you keep doing that. And God said, they're not going to kill you. I won't let them. Mm-hmm. You know, when God says that to you, just trust God. So, verse 22. Therefore, saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will punish them. The young men shall die by the sword, and their sons and their daughters shall die by famine. And there shall be no remnant of them. For I will bring catastrophe on the men of Anatoth, even the year of their punishment. So, going to the New Testament, who does vengeance belong to?
The Lord.
That's the truth. God says, I will repay. And I always remind you, he's really speaking about that as it deals with our faith. We are not, and I'll say it again, we are not to take up arms because of our faith. I'm not talking about arms as Americans. I'm not even talking about protection for your own family. But when it comes to our faith, we're not. Biblical faith never calls us to kill people for our faith. And I know the church has done that. I know Islam does that. I know every religious system has done it. But we are not. It's not biblical.
Is Anathoth a geological?
Yeah, I think it's a... I don't know... I have to check on that.
I'll look it up in the library.
Okay, it may be a group or maybe a region there. Yeah. Any other questions? Yeah.
Their sons and daughters were killed by the famine. That would be because they were also evil. I mean, they.
Well, that's a good question. Were their sons and daughters evil also? Well, they could have been.
Right.
But it also could have been. I'll say, sin not only affects the guilty but the innocent. And never be mistaken the impact of sin.
Yeah.
And it could be, you know what? You know, we look at what's going to happen in Revelation. Mm-hmm. Do you not think there are going to be children here during that time? I know that breaks my heart when I say that. But there will be.
Mm-hmm.
So what do you think? That they're going to be excluded from the judgment that's going to fall on them? They're not.
Mm-hmm.
What about those cities you read in the Old Testament where God said to his people, you go and you utterly destroy?
Mm-hmm.
Were the children exempt from that thing? No. So I guess the point again would be if we think that our sin only affects us or can only affect us and only has the impact upon the guilty, we're wrong.
Mm-hmm.
But if those children were under the age of accountability, they'll be with the Lord.
Yeah, we're not talking about eternity here. We're talking about, you know, we go back where God said the children are not responsible for the action. So the sins of the fathers do not. The accountability for the sin of the father does not fall on the children. The consequences certainly could, but then for eternity, God is gracious in eternity.
My question, when we were talking about Egypt, and this is referred to in Deuteronomy 2, it's called the iron furnace. They were getting out of Egypt. The iron furnace, what is that?
Well, you remember what they were doing in Egypt.
The bricks
and the things there. They were building the cities and stuff like that. So, I mean, it's hot. If you've ever been to Egypt, but also the kind of work that they were doing, they were slavery. That's a metaphor, I think, of slavery and the pressure and the heat that was put upon them, and it ties with what they were required to do there. So,
That was the Egyptian bondage, right?
Yes, that was the Egyptian bondage. But again, that it speaks of the bondage, but it also speaks of the work that they were doing there also. Okay, so next week, the 12th chapter. And by the way, the prophet is going to complain to God. Oh, we would never do that. But we're going to hear his complaint. Let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this group. And I thank you, Lord, that you do love us. I'm not sure why all the time. And Lord, we so many times go our own way. But I pray you keep our hearts towards you and teach us to submit every day and surrender to your Holy Spirit. And to keep, help us understand that because you love us, you've called us to righteousness, to holiness, to walking in your way. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you.
You're welcome.